This is an interview with William A. Cheek of Louisa, Kentucky. This interview was done by Edward McCurley for the Kentucky Oral History Commission on August 8, 1978. The interview was done at Mr. Cheek's home on Lock Avenue in Louisa.
Okay, I think you said that, you started out at Trace Branch School.
That was my elementary school. That's where I went to elementary school.
What was that school like?
It was a two-room school, one room built above the other, and there was a huge bell tower, and there was a big bell in it that told me to school each day, and I walked a mile and a half to school, country road. That was back in the days when the road ran up the creek, and the creek ran down the road. And when this building was torn down, about the beginning of my administration, there was a preacher up in the country wanted that bell to put in the church, the Bell Chapel Church at the Forks of George's Creek, and he wanted to buy it. And I said, I wouldn't sell that bell to anyone. But I tell you what I'll do, Dave Al, his name was Dave Al Hayes. I said, I'll loan you that bell, and you put it in that church house. And I want to make one reservation on it. After I grow old and decrepit, I want you to give me the permission, if I want to hear that bell again, to just pull that rope and listen to it. And he said that's a bargain. So he put the bell in that church, but when they built a new road, they tore the church down. And I had forgotten about the bell until after the church was torn down and the road was built. And I began to inquire about the bell, and whoever tore the church down was from down in Tennessee, the contractor, and I don't know where that bell is, but it's gone, and I'm sorry for that.
Yeah. Now, you said it was two rooms, one above the other. How many teachers?
Two teachers. That was my first school that I taught also.
I see.
Taught that school 2 years.
Well, how is it divided when you were a student there? What grades in the bottom, what grades in the top?
Well, we didn't talk about grades in those days. We called it readers.
How'd that go?
We had the chart class and the primer class and the first reader, second reader, third reader, fourth reader, fifth reader. And that was as far as it went. Fifth reader was sixth grade. And I think the first three readers was downstairs and four or five was upstairs. That's the way we talked about it, upstairs and downstairs. And we grew up under that circumstance, and there were six big elm trees out in the schoolhouse yard. And that's where the teacher got the whip that they laid on the student's back when they decided that they needed to be chastised. That's where I got the whip when I laid it on their back when I taught that school. That school was the school that I started teaching in, and I had students that were in the primary grades when I was an older student there. And some of my students were only 3 years younger than me. And I know I tried to teach school like they taught me to teach it in college. They said, you talk to these boys and girls and tell them right and wrong, and they will understand. And they'll do the right if you will explain it to them. So I explained it to them, and I explained it to them, and I explained it to them for about 2 months. And the school got to the point that when I rang the bell, one of these hand bells that you would ring, we call it picking up books, and they would come in, we carried the water from the well in a water bucket and had a dipper, and they would spend a half hour throwing water on each other and getting a drink of water and cooling down, and they just didn't have any discipline at all. And I wore out my mother's bed linens, rolling from one side of the bed to the other, thinking about why this philosophy that they had taught me in college didn't work. And one night I thought, well, what did Addie Burgess do to you when you used to try some of these same tricks on her? And I went off to sleep peacefully, and the next morning I went back to that school and got me cut a limb off of one of those elm trees and trimmed it up real nice and tipped it off and stood it in the corner of the schoolroom and started looking for somebody to whip. And it didn't take me long to find out. And I whipped 7 that day and 7 the day after that. And after that, when I rang the bell, they came in the house. And when I said, boys and girls, it's time to start our studies and start our classes, they sat down and started their studies and started their classes. Now, I don't agree with that. Personally, I don't agree with that kind of tactics. But if you don't have what it takes to get the question over to the student, it works. It does work. I know it works. But I don't agree with it. But it does work if that's the last resort. In other words, if the teacher is not comfortable enough to solve the problem without the whip will work. Of course, you have to confront the parent sometimes after it's done, which I've done many times.
Now, when you started teaching, what time did the school day start?
8 o'clock.
Everybody was supposed to be present?
Everybody's supposed to be present. Of course, there was a lot of tardiness. I solved the tardiness. I had a copy of Huckleberry Finn. And at 8 o'clock, I started reading. I read a chapter in Huckleberry Finn. And a lot of the students hadn't arrived yet. So they came in later. So just before school was dismissed at 4 o'clock, we had school from 8 o'clock to 4 o'clock with a 15-minute recess in the morning, a 15-minute recess in the afternoon, an hour, noon hour. And everyone brought their lunch in a pail or a lard bucket or whatnot. And they sat on the rocks outside if the weather was permitted and ate their lunch. But just before school dismissed, I would read that chapter again. And after the third day, repeating the reading of the chapter in the evening just before 4 o'clock, I said, now I'm going to read the next chapter in the morning, chapter number 4. And I'm not going to repeat it tomorrow afternoon. If you're not here in time, you won't hear chapter 4. So they were tardy on the fourth morning. And that afternoon they started begging me to read chapter number 4. And I refused. And I said, if you want to hear chapter 5, you'll be here in the morning. And about the third day after that, they were all there.
Well, what about subjects? Are they the same as teachers are teaching now? Is it broad or limited?
Well, they don't teach, you don't teach, really. We taught subjects back in those days. We taught reading, writing, and arithmetic, as the old saying is, to the tune of a hickory stick. But really, you don't teach subjects. You teach children. That's the proper way to do it, teach children. And I think the first most important thing is to try to teach children the health habits. And I have a philosophy. Well, you want to know about the old time way. Now we teach children, or are we supposed to teach children? To tell you the truth, now I don't think we teach children much of anything to a great extent. We spend most of the time going to get milk break. They have different kinds of breaks. I had a teacher tell me one day this week that she substituted one day last year, and she said she didn't have a single class during the whole day that wasn't interrupted with some kind of a break. And orange juice drink, break, milk break, play break, music break, some other kind of break. And I don't know. That, now, I don't agree with that philosophy, personally, too much. I don't say it's wrong or right. I just said I don't agree with it. Because it has been my philosophy that if you can teach a child to read and teach them to add, subtract, multiply, and divide, and teach them when to do which one. And by the reading, I don't mean just pronouncing the words. I mean getting the thought from the printed page, just like one person talking to another. The book is talking to the reader. And if the reader can get the theme and what the book is saying to, they can read. Now, if they can't get the thought, they can't read. But if a student can do those five things, and if they can learn to say, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and thank you, and if you please. I've told many a young teacher that that's all I wanted to teach my students. And after that, you can teach them anything else that you want to teach, but be sure and teach them those things. So that is my personal philosophy of what an education is. I get my religion down just like that, too. There's four passages of scripture in the Bible that if I ever, after I ferry across the river called Styx and climb the golden stairs and knock on the pearly gates, if these four passages of scripture, first of them is Matthew 7:12, it says, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then John 13:34, Christ said to his disciples, a new commandment I give unto you. Now this is in addition to the ten that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And you go over to John 3:16 to see how much I loved you, and it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he said to the rich young ruler, when he asked him what he had to do to be inherit eternal life, he said, go sell that which thou hast, and divorce yourself from your earthly god, and come follow me. Now, he didn't mean that this ruler couldn't own property or anything. He's a trustee of it, but use it for the benefit of people instead of entirely for himself. And it's not against religion to own property and own business and so forth. But you're only a trustee of it while you're here on this earth, because it says life is but a span from eternity to eternity. Man that is born of woman is but a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a weed and is cut down. And I've reached that age now that I can see life is really short. Of course, you haven't reached that age yet, because when I was 30 years old, I had all my life in front of me. And time was going to last forever. But time is about to run out on me. And not much more. And I can see that it's important that a person do what they can do. Now, the world doesn't know anyone a living. The world doesn't know anyone anything except the opportunity to do the things that they should do to advance the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is the people who walk the earth. And I think William Cullen Bryant said, the millions which trod the earth now are but a handful of those which sleeps within her bosom. And they're all included.
Would you say that general philosophy and theology, which you mentioned, is the kind of thing that you feel has underscored your efforts through the years? Is that what you have?
Yes, sir.
Tied those together.
Yes, sir. I did what I thought was right. As I told you, I tried to suit everybody in the beginning. Found out I couldn't suit anyone, especially me. So I decided to do what I thought was right for my fellow man and their children. That's where I stood a long time. That's where I'll stand on the last day.
Let me move us from philosophy back to maybe some architecture.
Okay.
In the outlay of your schoolroom that you were teaching in, what kind of desk?
It was a two-student desk. Had an inkwell over on the side and a groove along the top of the desk. And the desk really was on the back of the seat in front of you. And, well, actually, the first year I went to, they were homemade benches, and there were six set on a seat. And that was something. You didn't know who you were going to sit by, and sometimes they had creeping dandruff and so forth.
Creeping dandruff?
Yes. The teacher's desk was a small desk with a rail around the back from the teacher, and so they could set some books on it. Sometimes it had a drawer across the top where the teacher's knees sat under the desk, and sometimes later when they improved it, there was two or three drawers down on the right side, and that was excellent in my day.
You said you sat on a homemade bench when you first went to school.
Yes.
And a table in front of you?
No, it had a desk built on, the carpenter had built a desk on the back of the seat in front of you, just like
that.
It was a shelf, really, with another shelf under it, so you could put your books under there and you could write on top.
How was the school heated?
Pot-bellied stove, burn side, fed it with coal.
Who was responsible?
Teacher. The teacher was everything, janitor, teacher, just name it. The teacher was the chief cook and bottle washer.
I heard some places the students alternated in bringing fuel for the stove.
Oh, students, they like to get, as they're doing these days, they want to get out of class, and they say, "Teacher, can I get a bucket of coal? Teacher, can I get a bucket of water? Teacher, can I do this?" Any kind of a thing to get out of class. I know when I was teaching a one-room school up at Upper Tug one time, I would look back at my students. They were sitting at the same kind of desk that I sat. And I'd see a little fellow, you know, his feet couldn't reach the floor, just dangling there. And in the afternoon, it'd be hot and it's sleepy. And I'd say, Johnny, how would you like to go out there to the creek and get me five little yellow rocks about the size of my thumbnail and six little white ones and bring them in here for me? Well, that got him out in the sunlight. That got him out in the fresh air. That woke him up, and he was happy because he had an assignment, and he'd go out and get the pebbles and bring them in and lay them on the corner of my desk. I'd be listening to a class. We had a recitation bench, a big long bench across the front. We called the class up from their seats in the back to sit on the recitation seat to recite, and then we would dismiss the class, and they'd go back to their seats, and we'd call the next class. But this child would come up and lay the pebbles on the corner of the desk, and I'd say, "Now, how many white ones were you supposed to get?" "Six." "Well, how many white ones did you get? Count them." So they count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, you know how children do. "How many yellow ones did you get?" "Five." "Well, count them." "Okay, now you had five yellow ones and six white ones. How many pebbles did you get altogether?" "Oh, I don't know." "Well, count them and see." So that's the way I did things. And then I would use those pebbles. We had a sand table over in the corner that we would build old log cabins and old schoolhouses and the old well and the old sweep on it, and any kind of a project that we'd put on the sand table, we would use those things that the children brought in to put on the sand table. Or we would use them to put on, I bought cardboard. The teacher was responsible for buying the cardboard because no one had any money, and most people didn't have any books back in those days because they weren't free. And we would make posters, all kinds of posters, and we'd hang them up on a wall, and we would have the children to decide which one was the best one and which one was the prettiest one and which one was this, and anything under God's heaven to keep their attention, that keep their mind busy instead of being idle. Idle mind, they say, is the devil's workshop. And when I had the little fellows, the chart class or the first grade, they were little fellows, and they'd sit down low on these little chairs, and I'd sit down on the floor and cross my legs so my eyes would be on the same level as theirs. And you can get their attention a lot better than you can if you stand way up like this and look down at them. You get down here on their level and you can talk to them and they'll talk to you.
How did you deal with few or no students having books? How did you teach them? That is, particularly reading and writing and things like that.
I had a typewriter, a portable typewriter, and I taught some of my eighth grade students to write on a typewriter. I couldn't write on a typewriter myself, but I taught them how to write on a typewriter. And they would make copies. And I would hand those copies out to, for the children to take home and study and bring back and read to me the next day. That kept the eighth grade students busy making copies and the little fellows busy learning how to read. And I know there was another boy that he wasn't interested in anything except trapping polecats and muskrats and so forth. And he'd come to school in the morning, cold weather, and sit by the stove and stink everybody out of the schoolroom with that skunk scent, you know, and go to sleep. And finally, one day, I couldn't get him interested in reading or adding or subtracting or anything. And his name was General. And I said, "General, what are you going to do with these pelts that you skin, muskrats and skunks and anything that you trap? I'm going to sell them. Who are you going to sell them to?" "Oh," he said, "there's a man comes through a certain time of the year and buys them." I said, "Are there different grades of them? There's first class, second class?" "Oh yeah, they have different grades." And I said, "Do you know enough about them to decide which is the grade and about what price you expect to get and all that kind of thing?" "Oh yeah," I said, "I know that." He was about 12, 14 years old. And I said, "Well, suppose you take a piece of paper here and you know how many polecat pelts you have and how many muskrat pelts you have and about what grade you're going to be in, and you put down the figures about what you expect to get out of those pelts." And he did that. I got a little mathematics in on him that he didn't know about. And then I said, "Now this man, what does he do with these pelts when he buys them from you?" "Oh, he sells them to somebody else." And I said, "He makes profit on them then, doesn't he?" "Well, yeah, I guess he does." And I said, "Why don't you just sell them to the same fellow that he sold them to, and you get what he makes out of it, too?" "Well, he hadn't thought of that." And I said, "Who does he sell them to?" "I don't know." "Well," I said, "I know some fur companies. There's the Hill Brothers Fur Company, and I had four or five or six fur companies." And I said, "I'll bring those addresses to you tomorrow, and suppose you write these companies a letter and ask them how to ship your pelts to them, how to prepare them and box them up and send them to them, and you ship them direct to the fur company, and they will grade them and send them to you, and you'll get what you make and the man in the middle too." "Well," he said, "that's fine." So I brought the addresses the next day and helped him write the letters. So he found out how to write a business letter. And he got the prices, and he got the information, and he fixed his pelts up and sent them. And I said, "Now, General, suppose you expect to get, how much money is all together now you expect to get out of it?" And it was, I don't know, $15 or $17 or something other. And I said, "What are you going to do with that?" "Oh," he said, "I want to buy me some steel traps. I'm tired of making deadfalls. And I'd like to get me a .22 rifle, a single shot." I said, "Where are you going to get it?" "Well," he said, "I guess I'll get it from Sears Roebuck." "Well," I said, "you have a Sears Roebuck catalog?" "Yeah." I said, "Have you picked one out there?" "Yes." I said, "Bring it to school in the morning." So he brought the catalog to school in the morning, and I said, "Now, which one of these rifles do you want?" He said, "I want this one right here." "Well," I said, "why do you want this one?" "Well, it says right here that this," so I said, "read it to me." So he read it to me, and I said, "What's the matter with that one up there? That one looks to me like it's... maybe better than this one. Read what it says up there." So I read him off all through the rifle division of the Sears Roebuck catalog.
How big a class?
Eighth grade class. I mean, sometimes they run all the way from one to... I taught one school that had 73 in it. And I've taught from 73 down to 20-some different schools. I put 49 years in this school system teaching administrator, not counting as a student. course, I did some work, some college work, out of this county.
Right.
A little. Not much. I don't know much, but what I know as well as anyone.
What probably is, let's call it the most significant change that maybe you've seen in the school system? Not just the time you started teaching, but from when you started going to school to today.
Well, the biggest change to me has been recently, not too many years ago. There has been a trend towards the permissiveness. Young people today don't have the responsibilities that they used to have. I know when I was growing up and many years thereafter, all boys and girls, especially those reared in the country like I was, they not only had the school responsibilities, they had responsibilities at home. They had milking to do and wood to get in to cook their meals and the coal to carry in to heat the home and the milking to do and the hogs to feed and the milk to strain and the potatoes to dig and the garden to raise and children these days don't have any responsibilities. And mama doesn't bake bread at home. They go down to the store and get it. Mama doesn't peel the potato at home very much. They go down to the store and get it already peeled and powdered and add a little powdered milk to it and some water and make mashed potatoes. Everything is prepared. And there's not too many young people have responsibilities to learn as they grow up. They have to learn their responsibilities if they ever learn them after. Is that out?
Just about.
They have to learn these responsibilities after they get to the point that they have to accept them or be fed by the government or feed themselves, one or the other. There wasn't any relief or free handouts back in my days. I've had many father come to me and say, my family's starving. I said, did you raise a garden last year? No, I didn't raise a garden last year. Well, did you have time to raise a garden? Yeah, but I just didn't raise it. And I would tell them, well, I'll tell you one thing. I've noticed over my life period that any family that has a potato hole and a cabbage ridge just doesn't starve worth a damn. You just can't starve them. And they don't have pellagra either because the cabbage keeps them from it. If they only eat white potatoes, they will.